The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Isaiah chapter 64, verses 9 through 12. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning to you all. My name is Kevin Huddleston, and I serve as a deacon here on staff with Coram Deo. And once in a while, I get the privilege and the joy to preach God's word, and today is one of those days. And as we begin, let me start with talking a little bit about some current events. I'm not sure if you watch the news much, but last month, two massive wildfires broke out in the state of California. The Woolsey Fire in Southern California and the Camp Fire in Northern California. Together, they burned a combined total of about 250,000 acres, destroyed tens of thousands of buildings and homes, and they claimed dozens of lives, caused about $1 billion-plus in damage. Now, I realize we live in Omaha, Nebraska. Wildfires aren't exactly a thing that keep us up at night. We're kind of more of a tornado kind of people, right? But imagine with me, just humor me for a second, okay? Try to imagine that you and your family have lived in Northern California for three generations, let's say. Forested foothills, you live in the house that your grandparents built, got the Christmas tree over in the dining room where it's always been every year, got the dining room table, plenty of meals, lots of memories, nights being up, doing puzzles, playing board games. And then you get word. Fire's broken out. It's a ways north. It's pretty far away. It seemed like they're on top of it ahead of time. But you go to bed that night, not sure. Sure enough, the winds have been high. They've picked up. This thing is gaining and gaining. Can't get it under control. And then suddenly it comes. The evacuation call. If you want to live with your family, you've got to pack everything up as fast as you can, load up the car, and get out of the way. Head for safer land. You say goodbye to your house, all those memories. You're not sure what you're going to come home to. You're not sure if you're going to come home to anything at all. And then sure enough, it's over. And when you pull up, here's what you see. Something like this. That's from Paradise in Northern California. What had been your home, the place full of your life's highest highs and lowest lows, memories of family and friends come and gone, and all that's left is this. This is true for Ethan White, who finally fled his Malibu home, which he stayed at to try and save just hours after his wife, Nikki, had evacuated the Woolsey Fire with their two young children. He joined a group of neighbors as the flames swept into their neighborhood, and he said this, quote, "We were talking about all the good times we had there, our kids learning to ride bikes, all the memories," he said. "We sat there watching our houses burn, almost like sitting around a campfire. It was surreal. It was totally unworldly." 2 days later, on Sunday, November 11th, Ethan returned to a site where his home once stood. Looked something like this. He said, quote, "There was nothing. I had tools, solid hammers, sledgehammers. They are not there. They're just gone. The contents of our house were reduced to dust, and there was nothing recognizable, not a thing. We can only imagine what has been the reality for countless families in the state of California the last couple months. And that desolation, that loss, it's a vision of something similar that grips Isaiah. We pick up this morning at the conclusion of this prayer from the prophet Isaiah that we've been working through this Advent season. And what we see is Isaiah getting this vision from God of a future that is very bleak. The vision is Jerusalem burned with fire, homes destroyed, piles of ashes. And the question facing Isaiah is, what now? It's a vision of a future that he's struggling to digest. And we're going to see this morning that as he faces this question, what now? His response is unexpected and provoking. His response is to long for salvation. We're going to see how Isaiah, gripped by God and faced with a desolate future, he reorients himself and his disposition to a place of longing for salvation. So, let's explore this idea of what it looks like to long for salvation. Now, as we do that, hang with me for a second, because before we can long for salvation, first we have to know what salvation is, right? We have to define our terms a little bit. So, before we can long for salvation, we have to know what it is. So let's look at Isaiah 64. You just heard it read, but if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to it now. To help us understand what salvation is, I'm going to point you to three images that Isaiah paints as pictures of salvation. They're here in the text. We've heard it read, so let's take a closer look, shall we? The first image of salvation, verse 9. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Isaiah here, he's pleading with God. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. And he's pleading this because God has a right to be angry, right? If you weren't here last week, I'd highly encourage you to go back, have a listen to the sermon. Bob talked about longing for holiness through verses 6 through 9, just before what we just read. And if you glance back, if you have your Bible, verses 6 and 7 in particular, there's this real sense of like just wretchedness from Isaiah. There's a weightiness to sin. And there's just this lifelessness that follows it wherever it goes. So Isaiah, he's longing for relief, for God's holiness to touch him, and for God to take away the weight of his sin. And here in verse 9, Isaiah is pleading in the same vein. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Please remember not iniquity forever. God, would you release us from the weight of sin? And the word used here, iniquity, is particularly interesting because it reflects a word that means crookedness. There's a crookedness to our ways. And not just a little bit here and there. It's a crookedness that's like, crooked is the new straight. Sin is the new normal. There's kind of this permanence to this posture. Before I joined staff at Coram Deo last year, I worked a job that's called a neuromonitoring technologist. Big word, don't be scared. It's basically a brain and spine surgery job. Again, don't be scared. I'll explain what I did. So for patients that need particular kinds of back surgery, I'd be called in and I'd be asked to monitor the patient's spinal cord function during surgery while they're asleep. And the goal is to try to prevent any kind of injury from happening to their spinal cord and nerve function. That's the goal, at least. Things like paralysis, things that you don't want to happen during surgery, right? One of the places I worked really often was a place called Children's Hospital. I'm sure you've heard of it. In fact, I was just there on Christmas Eve night after we accidentally separated our daughter's shoulder. Don't worry, she's good. It popped back into place. We're all safe. But anyway, that was for free. That was just a sidebar. I'd be called in to work primarily on cases that involve youth that had scoliosis. And I'm sure most of you probably remember a time in your life, usually middle school, when you were checked for scoliosis. And what is scoliosis? It's a crookedness of the spine. The spine has grown in kind of a way that's deformed. So, surgery would start, the patient would get wheeled in, put to sleep, and we flip them over, face down, their back up. And if the scoliosis was bad enough, it was pretty obvious for everybody in that room to see it. Patient's shoulders are kind of tilted in a way that's not normal. If it was really bad, sometimes the spine would kind of protrude out from the back, maybe even be twisted visibly. And those were the really, really hard cases, really complicated. Crookedness is this patient's new normal. And the goal of surgery is to correct it, to straighten it, so that way they could live a life unhindered by this disorder. Spiritually speaking, that is a picture of iniquity. Our posture is crooked, not straight. And Isaiah, in verse 9, is crying out to God, would you make us straight? Would you no longer see us in our crookedness? Would you remember not our crooked ways forever? Salvation is God wiping away the past, making crooked things and people straight. And just as iniquity is this crooked posture affecting us at a foundational sense, salvation is a straightening in a foundational sense. It's correcting even the effects of sin, the brokenness in our relationships, the corruption in society, anything that's not as it should be. God, would you remember not our iniquity forever? In a corporate, in a complete sense, Isaiah says, behold, look, we are all your people, all of us, every one of us. This isn't just a cry for individual salvation. It's a cry for all people in all times and in all places. God, would you mark us by the hand of your holiness? Would you straighten us? And that's the first image of salvation, okay? Next, look at verse 10. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Here Isaiah has this vision of Jerusalem being lifeless and barren. And this was a sobering image for Isaiah to take in because Jerusalem wasn't just any city. It wasn't like, oh man, bummer, Elk City burned down. No offense if you're from Elk City. I'm just using it as an example. Half of you are like, where's Elk City? I know, don't worry about it. It's small. No. Jerusalem was God's city. Zion, his eternal dwelling place from which he would reign and rule forever. And we know this because of places like Psalm 132. It says this, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. It says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Scripture's littered with images like this, where Jerusalem is the place that God rules, where he reigns, where his throne is, and where he dwells. But there was a beginning to this city holding this kind of significance for God and his people. If you look back in the book of Samuel, God chose David to be king over Israel. And if you've read Samuel, you'll know it wasn't an easy journey, right? There was all kinds of power struggles. And David, at one point, is just ruling the southern kingdom of Judah, not the northern portion of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel. So in a strategic move, David relocates the capital to Jerusalem. It's closer to the north-south border. It doesn't have a whole lot of baggage from history in the past, so he's trying to get a clean slate and win over the northern tribes of Israel. So in 2 Samuel 5, David moves in, he takes the city, and he renames it the City of David. And two chapters later, God makes a covenant with David and promises him that through his offspring, God's kingdom would be established. Jerusalem. It's God's city where covenant promises were made. So, you can understand why Isaiah, it would have been such a gut punch to him to see this vision of Jerusalem burned, desolate, a wilderness. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, he used similar language to describe cities that have been judged and disciplined. There's images of thorns growing instead of fruitfulness. There's jackals and hyenas kind of roaming the land, scavenging for food. So salvation, it's the reversal of this imagery. It's a city renewed, restored, springing with life, streams in the desert, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's this imagery of fruitfulness where the inhabitants of the land, man, they're satisfied. They're enjoying the fat of the land. It's a place where there's justice and equity and fairness. It's a place where God is clearly at work, where his hand of holiness has touched. So, salvation is God rebuilding his city, making it a proper place for him to dwell. Okay, that's the second image of salvation. And here's our third and final image in verse 11. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. A holy and beautiful house. Isaiah here is referencing the temple, what was supposed to be the permanent dwelling place for God. Back in 2 Samuel 7, where we just talked about after making Jerusalem the capital, God spoke to David by the prophet Nathan, said this, "Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." You see, God has always longed to be with and dwell with his people ever since the beginning, but what was hindering this was sin. You look back in Genesis, you get this picture of God just walking with Adam and Eve. He's just with them, unhindered, unfiltered, full on, experiencing the presence of one another, and they knew no different. So what changed? Adam and Eve desired to be like God rather than just enjoy him. They sinned. And so began this journey of God trying to work to restore and redeem this relationship. Then you go to Exodus, you get these manifestations of his presence. You get the burning bush, you get the storm at Mount Sinai, you get God loving and leading his people through the desert, through this pillar of smoke and this cloud of fire. But he's not able to be unmediated in their presence because of their sin for fear of destroying them, right? His presence has to be mediated or bound in some sense through the mercy seat and the tent, then in a tabernacle with the ark, veiled and containing his holy presence. And then finally, as we just talked about in 2 Samuel, Israel is in the promised land, and David's son, Solomon, he builds this glorious temple for God to dwell in. The ark is brought into the temple, and Solomon prays this prayer of dedication, giving thanks to God in this climactic moment for Israel. And as soon as he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Salvation is God dwelling with his people. God coming into his house forever. But what Isaiah sees is the house of the Lord, where generations of Israelites, since the time of Solomon's prayer, they had praised him, but it's burned with fire. God's house, beautiful, glorious, burned. Where would God dwell now? This was the place where he descended to be, to minister to his people. Salvation is God dwelling with his people. So this vision Isaiah gets, it's provoking and it's worrying. But before we continue, let's do a quick summary, okay? What were the three visions of salvation that we see in Isaiah? Number one, salvation is God remembering not our iniquity, making the crooked straight. Number two, salvation is God renewing and restoring his city. It's that reversal of this desolation imagery, okay? And then three, salvation is God coming into his house, dwelling with his people. So I'm not sure what words come into your mind when you hear the word salvation, but these things that Isaiah gives us, these are three beautiful, simple pictures of salvation that you should, that I should, we all should have in our minds when we hear the word salvation, okay? Store them up, read on this, meditate on these things. That way, when you hear the word salvation, this is the kind of stuff that comes into your mind. I know we can have this tendency to think salvation is all kinds of things, some of which are even kind of just detached from the Bible altogether. But I long, and I know our pastors long, and a lot of you long for something deeper, right? And here it is. It's not bad to long for salvation in simple ways and in little ways, but man, I would love for us as a church to have this kind of breadth and depth when it comes to salvation, as we think about it and as we long for it. So let these things soak in. Let these visions and these images just wash over you for a second. This is God and his glory on display for all of us to enjoy. But Isaiah is not done with us yet. The picture's bleak. What Isaiah would want to see is he's seen the opposite. In his response, it's not despair, it's not anger, it's not disengaging or shutting down, but it's to long. His response is to long for salvation. He says this, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Isaiah, through this entire prayer that we've been examining during the time of Advent, he's made his case. It started back in chapter 63, verse 15. That's where we started this whole thing. He asked God, "Where's your zeal and your might?" The blessing of God's presence, it's feeling absent. It's gone. And we know why, right? As we've talked through this prayer, it's because of the sin of the people. It's the state of the people. God, as a form of discipline, is removing the blessing of his presence. And Isaiah's feeling it. He's feeling the weight of it. And he's saying, "God, where are you?" But here, in chapter 64, verse 12, we see the result of something different, right? He's got a different question. It's similar, but it's different because throughout the course of his prayer, sin's been exposed, it's been acknowledged, it's been confessed, it's been repented of on behalf of the people. So now he's asking God, as he's seeing this bleak and desolate future, "Will you not act at the sight of these things? Will you stay silent and afflict us forever, your people?" Man, Isaiah is longing for the salvation of God. He's calling on God's character and faithfulness, things that he knows is true of God, things he's seen God do throughout time and space and history in the course of his people, and he's calling on God to act. He is longing for salvation. "Lord, will you take away our sin? Will you rebuild our city? Will you come and dwell in our presence, in our midst?" Can you feel Isaiah's longing? I mean, as you read the Old Testament, can you just feel the longing and the hope and the sense that it just never quite happens. I mean, there's moments of hopefulness. There's things that are kind of shining through. But overall, the Old Testament starts out great, but it just gets bleaker and darker and bleaker and darker, generation after generation, until silence. God's had manifestations of his presence in times and his ways. He's spoken through leaders and kings and prophets, but they get fewer and far between until silence. Hundreds of years of silence. Lord, will you take away our iniquity? Will you rebuild the city? Will you come into my house and dwell with me forever? And God answers Isaiah's prayer with a resounding yes. And he does it through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. How does God accomplish the salvation that Isaiah has longed for? In and through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Let me show you how God does it. In Jesus, God remembers not our iniquities forever. Remember the weightiness of sin? Remember the crooked ways, our crooked nature? Hear this from 1 Peter 2. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus became and took on our crookedness so that we could be made straight. The weight of sin is lifted as we give our sin to him, and he bears it gladly for us and sets us free from the weight of it. In Jesus, God ushers in a new Jerusalem, the rebuilt capital of a kingdom where God's presence is experienced as he sits on his throne. How does he do it? Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He also manifested the kingdom as he declared and demonstrated its power, healing the sick, casting out demons, setting captives free, bringing light in dark places. And he also embodied the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Graham Goldsworthy, a Bible scholar, says that Jesus embodied this kingdom ideal as God's people in God's place under God's rule. And perhaps the clearest picture of the New Jerusalem is in Revelation 21. John sees this New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it's radiant with God's glory. There's no need for sun because the glory of God is what gives it light. And the lamp is the lamb that was slain. It's Jesus. And through the city flows this river where life is just springing on either side of it. Finally, in Jesus, God comes into his house, his dwelling place, a new temple. Book of Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God, and in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the glory and radiance and manifestation of God, they're in Jesus. Hebrews and Philippians tell us that by taking on human form, Jesus was contained or bound to a time, to a place, just like the tabernacle, just like the temple. So then it's a bit of irony when Jesus comes into the temple, when he himself is the new temple, and what's he do? Starts kicking out the money changers and all these business people who are exploiting people coming to worship God at the temple. And when asked for a sign, hey, what gives you the authority to do all this stuff? He says this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Isaiah longed for salvation, and God answered his prayer in ways that no one expected and no one was really looking for. God in flesh, dwelling in human form, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus, he's the answer to Isaiah's longing and prayer. But the story isn't finished yet. Friends, can you see how God, through the prophet Isaiah, is inviting you and me into this kind of longing? Let me tell you what I mean. I think for most of us, the truth is life is coming at us real quick. It's coming at us fast. Things are happening. We're just kind of taking it in. We're trying to survive, trying to keep our head above water, trying to do pretty good, stay pretty true. And because of that, the reality is for most of us, in those moments, we're not thinking, all right, life's coming at me fast. I'm going to come over here and I think I should start longing for the salvation of God right now. When your kid's screaming, when you're late to work, when your boss is mad, I know for me, that's not where my mind goes, right? I think for most of us, our mind kind of clicks over to, well, what can distract me? What can entertain me? What can kill some time? What can numb this out? What can drown out the noise? And we look for those kinds of things and bide our time until the next wave of stuff hits us. And then, all right, we're surviving again. But God has so much more for us here and now. He's inviting us into a deeper sense of his presence. He's inviting us to partake in his kingdom work here and now. He's inviting us to join in the renewal of all things, for him to actually use us to bring his kingdom through his Son by the power of his Spirit that he sends to us and empowers us to go and live kingdom kind of life. People, God is calling us into so much more. You see, the difference between us and the people in Isaiah's day is we get to sit here at this time and place in redemptive history, and we get to look back on the salvation that God has accomplished. We get to open our Bibles. We get to look at Isaiah. We get to read this prayer that he read, and we get to sit back and think, wow, this thing that he was praying, this thing that he was longing for, this thing that he and generations of Israelites never had a chance to actually see fulfilled, I, you, me, we get a chance to look back and say, God, you are awesome. Thank you for inaugurating and starting this kingdom. Thank you for letting me read these words from Isaiah and see how they've been partially fulfilled. And then in light of that, he invites us into longing for it even more. Not closing our Bibles and chilling out and waiting for the day of the Lord. He says, would you join me? Would you take part in my kingdom work? Would you help me rebuild this city? Would you help me restore broken relationships? Would you let me use you to my glory and for my name? See, the point, Corumdale, is if Isaiah longed for salvation like this, how much more should you and I, having seen Jesus, long for it even more? If we profess and believe that Jesus died to atone for our sins, shouldn't we long to tell people about it, to hear it, to enjoy it, and rejoice in it in the same way that we do? If we profess and believe that Jesus rose from the dead, putting an end to death forever and making all things new and full of eternal life, shouldn't we long to see cycles of death and poverty and addiction broken? Shouldn't we long to see our neighborhoods take on new life and be touched by God's holiness? If we profess and believe that Jesus died and sent his Spirit to continue the work of redemption by making you and me temples of his living presence, shouldn't we ask for more? Shouldn't we lean on his unending power instead of just trying to do it on our own? That's what God wants from us. That's what he's inviting us into this Advent season and this new year. Deeper longings, greater joy, abundant, overflowing, life-giving vitality so we are like springs of water flowing up from within. So what's our deal? Why don't we long for these things more fully and more deeply? As I've thought about this question, I'm pretty convinced that our longings are not as deep as they should be. As I've thought about it, I think the disconnect for me is just apathy. Got 3 kids, got a family, staying busy. I'm like most of you. I don't shift out of that and think, God, would you come? Would you bring yourself, your presence, your glory? And the other part of my problem is I'm just independent. Self-sufficient, I think I can do most of it on my own. I don't turn myself to the Lord and lean on him in those moments. But here's the joy of the Advent season. God is inviting us to slow down, to ponder, to watch, to listen, and behold his great salvation. He's inviting us to take note, to get caught up in his story of the incarnation, of salvation coming in the form of a child in a manger. And he's inviting us to long more deeply for this salvation to continue. Look, maybe you're not like me. Maybe independent, self-sufficient, that's not your thing that keeps you from longing more deeply, but what is it? What distracts you? What takes up most of your headspace, your time, your energy? When you lay down at night, what consumes your thoughts? Why don't you long to see salvation come to your family and your friends and brokenness restored in lives? Why don't you long to see the broken lives and stories of people in your neighborhood redeemed? Why don't you long for the city of Omaha to be restored, to take on a new shape, to take on God and his presence? Look, a lot of American Christianity has taught us that all salvation is a soul being saved from hell. And it's not just that, okay? Don't hear me say that. But can you see from Isaiah that it is so much more than that? So can we, as a church, can we broaden and deepen our vision of salvation so that we can see salvation as God filling every crack and crevice of our homes, of our streets, of our relationships, and on and on and on? Cormdale, what if we were the kind of people that longed so deeply for God's salvation that it would change how we embody every facet of our life? As we close, can we just dream for a second? Would you dream with me as we think about that question? Can you imagine if our longings were attuned like this, how it would change our families? What kind of husbands and fathers would we be? What kind of mothers and wives? Brothers, sisters, sons, daughters? Can you imagine how it would transform your home? That it would be a place of blessing where God's glory and light is shining through your living room every moment of every day? This is why we care so deeply and give so much energy and time to Cormdale Kids, to youth ministry, to care and counseling. This is why our gospel communities are not just silos of age and demographic, but instead they're a picture, they're an image of God's new family knit together so they can be this kind of thing. Can you imagine if our longings were attuned like this, how it would change our work? What kind of employee would you be? What kind of boss would you be? Can you imagine workplaces that are actually a joy to go to instead of kind of weary and sad? that if the kingdom of God came in that place, it would change the very fabric of business? That's why we do things like the Faith and Work Initiative, where we gather Christians in our city and we ask these kinds of questions. Hey, what would it look like for the kingdom of God to come in your workplace, to your coworkers, in your vocation? Can you imagine if our longings were attuned like this, how it would change our neighborhood engagement? What kind of neighbors would we be? How would we invest our time and money? How would we care more deeply about our school district and our neighborhood associations? This is why we care about Mercy Ministry, why we care about recovery, and why we care about being a part of the school district we're about to be a really permanent part of here soon. And finally, can you imagine if our longings were attuned like this, how this would change us as a church? If we long so deeply to see the salvation of God come that we'd set aside preferences, we'd die to comfort and individualism, that we'd be about the glory of God and multiplication. I mean, this is why we plant churches. This is why we give 10% of our money away to planting more churches throughout the world. It's because we care about health and spiritual vitality and being a different kind of people, to be a powerful witness to the glory of God in our city. So can we be this kind of church, Corumdale? Can we be the kind of people that long for the salvation of God in such a way that we long to see God come into and restore our lives, our hearts, our relationships, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and ultimately our city and the world? Let's pray toward that end. Father, we come to you honest, come to you humble, because Lord, I know I speak for myself and for all of us when I say I am not wired in the ways that Isaiah was. My response to seeing brokenness and sadness is more or less to lament and shrug my shoulders. The natural disposition of my heart is not to turn toward you and long to see your salvation come. So Father, this morning I just want to, on behalf of all of us, Lord, thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. Thank you for wiping away our iniquities. Thank you for inaugurating a new kingdom. And thank you for coming into your house, for dwelling with your people, for walking with us, for shepherding us, for loving us, and for demonstrating to us that you are faithful to your word, that you are who you say you are, that you are glorious, and you are worthy to be praised. So Father, would you catch us up in your story this morning? Would you remind us of the beauty of being partakers in Christ as part of your kingdom? Would you make us a different kind of people this morning that longs more deeply for your salvation to come in every part and in every way of our life? Would you do this by your grace and for your glory? Amen.